I'm glad to be with you today. I left you hanging 2 weeks ago thinking it was going to be the next week. I didn't know I was going to get stranded in South Carolina last week. So if you weren't here last week, you didn't miss anything. But sorry that I wasn't with you. You know, the drivers in South Carolina are the worst in the world, I got to tell you. I know I got people listening that live there, but I'm just saying, you're terrible. They don't have any tread on their tires, for one. Apparently, they don't believe in treading up their tires simply because they don't get snow there often. But Charlotte got 14 inches while we were there. And this is 1909 as the last time that happened. So obviously, God deviated the path. And we escaped Sunday morning. We were able to get out. But they didn't start plowing the roads till we got to Tennessee. So, you know, we're just blowing through snow drifts. The only cars on the road had Illinois plates, Wisconsin plates, and Michigan plates. The only people that know how to manage that kind of stuff. I'm going to ask you to go to Daniel chapter 2 with me this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off. And I'm going to put a verse on the screen, John 20, 31, that I want you to see before we pray. And I want you to drink in what it's saying. Let's go ahead and look at that. These things are written. Now, John has written the entire book of John at this point, and he's trying to encourage the readers who have spent time reading it. And he says, here's why this is written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and goes on to say, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you were to apply that principle to the entire Bible, you would say this is why the Bible is written, because it entirely points to Jesus. It's the reason we're doing the E2E study. All of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament points to Jesus. You're especially going to see that this morning as we dive into Daniel chapter 2. Now, I know you came in here with a lot of things on your mind, a lot of things that have happened in the last week, things that will take place this week, things you don't even know about. So we come in with the cares and concerns of our individual lives. I believe if you've ever needed encouragement, you go to Daniel chapter 2 and you're going to see encouragement off the charts, and I'm going to help you to see that this morning. Let's pray together. We'll ask God to help us avoid the distractions and stay focused on what he wants to say. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for every single soul that is part of this service, for those who are watching virtually and for those who are physically present. God, we would ask that your word would not only come alive in this setting, in the way that you promise that it does, that your word is alive, it is active, it is sharp, but we ask as a result of spending time with it that you would do surgery. Wherever you need to, Father, that you would work on our hearts, cause us to be focused, to set aside distractions, and to turn this time over to you for you to speak through your word. We ask for that through the work of the Holy Spirit, who teaches and guides us. We do seek that in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you might recall it. The last time we were together, we said that this era of time that we live in, our generation right now, is called the times of the Gentiles, and I spent some time explaining that to you. Jesus used that very phrase in Luke chapter 21. Here's that verse in which he uses it from verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Jesus is speaking of future things. He's speaking specifically of last days. So he's talking about a specific era in human history that's associated with the last days. So last time when we were in the first part of Daniel chapter 2, we examined how that fits together with the book of Daniel. And we address this question, are we right now living in the last days? And the answer is absolutely yes. You'll especially see that this morning as this passage comes alive. Besides the fact that the Bible calls this era that we're living in, this time, the times of the Gentiles, as you'll see today, it also, without a doubt, is the era of the fourth great world empire. That comes out in this dream that you're about to look at in Daniel chapter 2. Scripture defines what we're supposed to look for when we're in the last days. In other words, what the Bible calls the signs of the times. We're going to end with that today, what the signs of the times are that you're supposed to be looking for. But first, we're going to go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel had the privilege of interpreting it. That's what we're going to study in the beginning here. So in Daniel chapter 2, we read of a revelation that took place. God gave a dream to the king of Babylon. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. The dream concerned four great world empires. And what we're going to especially focus on today is the final phase of that fourth great empire and the arrival of God's kingdom. So let's pick it up in verse 28. It kind of sets the tone for what we're about to look at. Verse 28 of chapter 2 reads this way. Daniel speaking, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. A thing to note for each of us as we work through this. God reveals to us things that are otherwise unknown. It is a truth of the Bible. In other words, if God did not reveal it, we would not know it. God has to reveal things to us. As to the things that we need to know, he makes them known. A good example would be this. You, if you're a believer in Jesus, know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today because God revealed it. You couldn't come to that conclusion on your own. So if you're wondering how you understood this and why it makes sense, God says, I pulled the blinders off your eyes. I have revealed the things to you. God made Jesus known. Otherwise, we wouldn't know it. That's just one example. Let's move forward now in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, and your translation might have the word bright there, it means both, of extraordinary splendor was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So this king has seen an enormous statue. We don't know exactly how large, but it's likely no coincidence that in the very next chapter, chapter 3, there is a statue that is built to represent Nebuchadnezzar, and that statue is 90 feet tall. So we get a piece of information here from chapter 3, but that's next week. We won't get into that this morning. Chapter 2 has this dream, and he's dreaming of these precious metals that have been shaped into a human form, and it's emanating or refracting light in some way. And Daniel says, it was dazzling, therefore it is awesome. And the word that's used is in your notes this morning, the word dekal. You see it on the screen as well. And it's speaking of something that's frightening. It's terrible. Not terrible like bad food terrible, but terrible, awesome, scary, dreadful, terrible. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is understandably frightened, severely frightened. Scripture actually describes it, his heart is shook, his head is rattling, because he's looking at this dazzling colossus. A little image I'm going to put on the screen for you, so you get it. I'm a visual person, I'm sure you are too, but let's look at this image that Paul Chung came up with for what this statue might have looked like, just kind of an artist rendition. Think back to the days maybe if you grew up in Sunday school and they had flannel graphs. This is so much better than flannel graphs. You get to look at something that has a real look to it. Now, interesting. Each section from the head down is less valuable. It starts with gold. It ends up with iron. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about less valuable in money, although there's that element as well. But it's also less dense. Think of it this way. Gold is heavier, thicker, more dense than silver. Silver is thicker, heavier, more dense than bronze. On down, iron is the least heavy. So we've got a density issue and we've got a value issue, but there's something else going on here. There's a declining value of the material that relates to the prominence of these four kingdoms. Let's keep going, verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, to see a mighty man pulverized to powder, which King Nebuchadnezzar associates with himself, leaves him feeling a little bit more than just somewhat insecure. He's thinking, is this an omen of my kingdom? And he knows he can't resolve it on his own, so he needs some insight, some revelation, if you will, from the gods. He's thinking small g. Therefore, God sends him Daniel, God, big G. And Daniel says this in verse 36, this was the dream, now we will tell its interpretation before the king. So he had this huge shining form that's conveying terror. And from its head of gold to its feet of clay, it represents a top heavy figure. How could it possibly be stable? Strength and honor and dignity and weight and gravity in the head. But by the time you get to the feet, it's very, very fragile. And the entire statue disintegrates into powder. And the powder is blown away by the wind. And it removes all the traces from this giant colossus. And then we're told that there's a rock that destroys that statue. And that rock transfigures into a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. Well, spoiler alert, the four great empires, or the four empires we're about to look at, four world empires represented by gold, silver, bronze, and iron. So we're familiar with the gold, silver, and bronze because of the Olympics going on right now. Apparently, iron never made it into the Olympic awards ceremony. So we've got gold, silver, bronze, and we understand iron because iron is powerful. We'll look at that in just a minute. The first empire, the most powerful one, the most valuable one in this mindset is Babylon. And it's represented by gold. And I'm going to push down on this fact throughout this. We're not talking about monetary wealth here. Let's go forward into Daniel's statement. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. I need to pause there. This phrase is the Lord of the kings, not the Lord of the rings, the Lord of the kings. This is the phrase that's being used literally here. You, O king, are the Lord of the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. And there it is emphatically. Daniel says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is highly esteemed throughout history, throughout the Bible. As kings go, he exercises unchallenged authority, unrestricted authority over life and over death. He answers to absolutely no one. Now, you might think, well, that's true of all kings. That's not the case with all kings. It's actually true of only a few kings who absolutely operate as an absolute monarch. And in this case, he's being told, that's who you are. His word is final, no prior law, no existing law, no new law that's written can challenge his will. He is by every definition an absolute monarch. Yet you should notice that Daniel is unafraid to tell this absolute monarch that he answers to the Lord God of heaven. Even authoritarian monarch is under the true king. Look closely at verse 37. The God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. So Daniel has just said, only by God's permission are you allowed to exercise your great power. It's only by God's permission that you draw your breath. Now that's a match for scripture in other places. I'm going to take you to Jeremiah 27. You don't need to turn there, but this is an explanation of who Nebuchadnezzar is in the eyes of God. Look with me at this. verse 4 and leading into 5. Verse 4 starts out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, and by my great power and my outstretched arm, I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So interesting. God says, "My servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son, and his grandson." This is incredibly consistent with what Daniel also said. You work for God, but you are a magnificent king. Now check this. Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile. He's a Gentile king, and he is the greatest king on the planet at that time. Therefore, he's identified by this head of gold, and we're told that that's the first empire. But Daniel also tells him, as great as you are finite. There's a time when you're going to die. You're not going to live forever. So there comes verse 39. After you, meaning you're going to be going some point, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And after Nebuchadnezzar passes from the pages of history, something remarkable happens. Deterioration quickly sets in. And this next segment, this silver segment, is represented by Persia. It is only 23 years later that the Persian Empire overthrows the Babylonian Empire, puts them out of power, and the Medes and the Persians begin to rule. So the gold is replaced by silver in this section of the massive statue. Did you notice that very little was said about that second kingdom, except that it was inferior? We'll circle back to that. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has ruled as this absolute monarch without any restriction on his kingdom or his reign. As king, he overrules everyone and everything. And the people of his very vast realm know that once he has said something, it is unthinkable that any ruling could change his mind. Truly, unfettered power. But in this next segment, something is changing. The second empire, we're told, is less desirable. The Persian Empire is represented by silver. Now, the historical record is very, very clear. The next world empire to rise on the scene is the Medo-Persian Empire, led by Cyrus the Great. Now, at the risk of causing your eyes to glaze over and thinking back to high school history class, bear with me on this. This is very, very important. Cyrus the Great came into power in Babylon in 539 BC. He ruled and reigned as a monarch, but to a lesser degree than Nebuchadnezzar. Soon after he died, his grandson inherited the throne, Darius. Cyrus's grandson brought the Persian Empire to the apex of its notoriety and the apex of its power. So we have in the statue that it's represented by these two arms in the chest of silver in a true Babylonian fashion, the arms out in front. That's the way a statue would appear at that period of time. So the silver is representing this chest and this arms, and we're talking about two divisions. How could he foresee that there would be both the Medes and the Persians who would come together as a unified empire and have joint dominion for 208 years? You're going to see them again in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So these two arms, Medes and Persians, and they come together and they overthrow Babylon. So we're circling back because I said, Daniel said the second empire is inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's empire. And each subsequent empire after that is inferior to the one that preceded it. Look at it again in the verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now, historians will tell you that Persia was not inferior in its geographic reach. It was not inferior in terms of its financial strength. Its opulence and splendor for sure matched the Babylonian Empire. So what in the world is this referring to? There's two ways specifically that it was inferior, and these are much more important than money. It was inferior in a moral sense and in the scope of authority that it wielded. Cyrus's kingdom is not inferior because of splendor or because of opulence, but because of the general moral conditions that existed at the time, and they continued to decline under the second monarchy. Corruption increased in his kingdom. And as emperor, Cyrus had less authority to impose his will. He could not do what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He could not overrule the law. And here's a good example for you. You know the story of Daniel in the lion's den if you've been at church for any length of time. When Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, Cyrus, as the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, desperately wanted to change the ruling. But his advisors came to him and said, "You cannot do it, for it's written in our law that you cannot change a law." Because the Medes and the Persians had put that in as a ruling principle that even the king cannot change his own laws. So by the time the Medes and the Persians come, the king has lost authority. But they're also unable to deal with the Greeks at their western border. So Xerxes, his son, when he comes into power, and Artaxerxes, and the subsequent sons after them, they failed to deal with the Greeks at their western border, and they declined substantially in their absolute power. And then we're told there's a third kingdom, verse 39. The third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, even though the bronze kingdom would be very far-reaching in its geographic scope, this one is even less superior. The third kingdom, this third empire, is substantially degraded. It is the Greek Empire, and it's represented by the bronze medal. So bronze is the Greco-Macedonian Empire that was established by Alexander the Great. Everybody here, I think, has probably heard of Alexander the Great, but you're not quite sure where to place him in history. I did my own little survey in the last couple of weeks and asked people, so when I say Alexander the Great, what do you think of? And most would say, I'm not sure. He's old, right? He's somewhere in history, somewhere back there, but they're not sure quite where to place him. Part of just the warning that you might have your eyes glaze over, but this is an important detail. Alexander the Great began his conquest in 334 BC. Now, very interestingly, Josephus, who is a historian that lived in the first century, 300 years removed from this event, he wrote about a detail about Alexander the Great when he was on his way to Africa to conquer Africa, to take over the Empire of Egypt. He made a little stop off in Jerusalem because he'd heard rumors that there was some ancient book, a scroll, that had some writing about the Persians and the Greeks. And he wanted to see it for himself. So I'm going to put this quote on the screen for you. It's also in your notes. And this is right from Josephus's book called The Antiquities. "And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the Persian person intended. And he was then glad. He dismissed the multitude for the present." So Alexander the Great sees chapter 8 and chapter 7 and probably a little bit of chapter 2, whatever portion of Daniel is shown to him, which speaks specifically about the Greeks trampling down the Persians. And after a short stay, he left and he pressed forward and he went into Egypt and he destroyed them and put them under his heel. And for about 2 years, he launched an assault, eventually deep into Persia. And Alexander the Great destroyed the Persian Empire, and he never returned to Jerusalem. So by 332 BC, 2 years later, Alexander absolutely crushes the once vast empire of Persia. And he establishes a realm that reaches from Yugoslavia, what you know of as Yugoslavia today, all the way east to India, truly, as Daniel said, a geographic reach that ruled the world. No one had ever established an empire that vast. Even though he established Greece as that world empire, even though Greece ruled over the whole earth, its political structure ignited a downhill slope of authority, a further degradation of power. After his very mysterious death in 323 BC, when Alexander the Great was buried, his four generals began fighting over the realm, and it was divided up into four much weaker, smaller empires. The weak remainder of what was previously a vast Greek empire was eventually absorbed by a new kid on the block called the Roman Empire, the fourth and final great empire. So this bronze empire, it lasted for 300 years, but it's replaced by the fourth great empire, and that's where verse 40 goes. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Now you're noticing that the fourth empire is the most degraded one, and I'm not talking about in terms of finances again. But iron is obviously worth less than gold. Rome is represented by iron here. This fourth great empire has the greatest strength, greater than any of the other previous kingdoms. And so it's described with legs of iron that will crush and destroy and go wherever it wants to go. But it proves to have a fatal flaw. It has a composite mixture at the very tail end. Near the very end of the fourth empire is this intrinsic weakness that verse 41 speaks to when it says iron and clay do not mix. But we'll stop there. We'll come to that in just a moment. The fourth great empire does not have what the Babylonian empire had. It doesn't have what the Persians originally had. It lacks a strong central leader. Therefore, it will lack unity. Now, here's a biblical truth. Apart from God, unity is impossible. Say amen if you agree with that. Where God is absent, division is present. Where division is present, nations are vulnerable. A big statement, but a true one. Any government, any corporation, any family is vulnerable where God is absent. God must be present for true, lasting unity. This is what Daniel's driving at here. Things continue to degrade. There's a loss of unity. There's a greater division. Now, in very specific terms, he's using words here that were not used of the previous three empires. He uses it of this fourth empire. He said, this one's going to break. It's going to smash. It's going to crush. It will destroy. Those words weren't used of the previous three. And he's emphasizing the fact that this one will have tremendous power, this fourth kingdom. But from an absolute monarchy point of view, the Republic of Rome is of far less value than the gold, the silver, and the bronze. And we're not talking about in terms of financial wealth again. We would say iron is well suited for its purposes of military conquest. It does what it needs to do. Geographic expansion, absolutely, that's Rome. So iron suggests toughness and ruthlessness, which describes Rome at its strategic empirical point. Under its widest extent, under Trajan, it reached all the way to Romania in the north, as far east as the Assyrian Empire. To the south, it gobbled up all of what was the Egyptian Empire. And to the west lay nothing but ocean, because it conquered the entire known world. It is not only incredibly powerful, but incredibly vast, and it is ruthless. A true world power in every sense. You don't have to be a student of history to know that Rome ruled the world with an iron fist. And so these two iron legs picture this country, this nation, two iron legs of a statue which represent the eastern division of Rome and the Western division of Rome. The last Roman Empire to rule over the Western division ceased to rule in 476 AD. The last Roman influence was felt in the East in 1453 AD, a very long period of time. And then verse 41 tells us of a stunning transition, because then it begins speaking of the last days, a transition to something that will take place in the future phase of this fourth empire. Verse 41, "In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay." Now, most scholars agree that this last stage of the fourth empire is speaking of the fourth and final world government that will arise in the last days of planet Earth. And it's symbolized by the feet and the 10 toes that are made up of iron and clay, which you would have to agree is a very fragile base for such a top-heavy statue. All the weight of the gold, the weight of the silver, the weight of the bronze, the weight of the iron, pushing down on what is a mixture of clay and iron. So notice what's going on here. This final phase is marking a clear departure from a single source of power, Nebuchadnezzar, to that of a federation. And I'll speak to that more in a moment. So verse 42 is telling us out of this mixture of iron and clay come a weakness, and it's pointing to the approaching day of doom that's coming in the future. So the iron and clay, they coexist temporarily, but they cannot combine to produce a durable world order. Verse 42. "As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." So the firmness of the kingdom is represented by iron. It's ultimately weakened by the seed of men. Now that is a very unusual expression in the Bible. Almost never occurs. I think this is one of three times. What do we know about the seed of men? What do we know about mankind? Mankind has devised schemes since millennia to achieve lasting power. But we're unsuccessful. Trying to establish peace, trying to establish power, but kingdom after kingdom after kingdom fails. Notice that more detail, greater detail, is being given to this fourth empire than any of the previous empires, because it's speaking of an era which marks very significant events that are going to occur on planet Earth. And within this empire is the seed of man within its feet, the seeds, in other words, of its own destruction. Keep going, verse 44. "In the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Yay. This is speaking of good things right now, okay? This is talking about a future kingdom that's coming. So this decisive moment of God's kingdom begins taking shape in what's called the final days of the fourth empire, the final phase of this fourth kingdom. During this period of time in this fourth empire, the Romans have already established a republican form of government, a democracy, if you will, something that had never been heard of before in the history of the world, where the people get to decide, where people put laws in place, where people put rulers in place, where people take down rulers, a democratic form of government. This is in the late stages of the fourth empire. So where the empires of the world had been taken over by successive conquerors, none can overtake this last kingdom we've just read about. in contrast to the vast length of time it required for those other world governments to put their structures in place, this final kingdom is coming with incredible ferocity, with incredible speed. And in contrast to the limited number of centuries the other empires lasted, this one, we're told, this God-established kingdom is going to endure forever and it will never be destroyed. Should be getting your hopes up here because this is really good information. In this final scene, we're told that there's this rock that's not cut out with human hands, and the rock smashes against the brittle feet of this great statue. And it reduces the monument to absolute dust. And the wind comes and it sweeps it away. And the rock transitions to a great mountain. And the great mountain fills the entire earth. Now that's a preface for this ending portion. Keep that image in mind as we go forward. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Notice the stone for a moment. That the stone is cut by no human hand means that it's not of human cause. It is of divine origin. And this is seen as propelling rapidly forward to accomplish God's eternal plan. A spoiler alert, if you haven't known before this moment in time, the stone that you're seeing here is Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who that rock is. He is the rock that crushes the kingdoms of the world. So Daniel closes his interpretation and says, the baffling mystery, it has been unraveled for you. And he finishes by laying stress on the certainty of the revelation, saying, you can take this to the bank. This is absolutely going to happen. Because he wants the king to recognize the immediacy of the implications of this moment in time. Just as an aside, I'm just going to throw this in for free. Think this through. These events that describe Nebuchadnezzar's dream are utterly beyond human knowledge. We would not know this if God didn't reveal it. There is no way that 3,000 years ago, Daniel could have known that all these world empires were going to rise. How else could it happen unless God revealed it? Who could foresee such a thing? Well, God, because he's omniscient and because he's sovereign, he controls all things and knows all things. So consider this with me. Throughout the portrayal of what you have seen, each subsequent empire is inferior to its predecessor. This particular passage and many others in Scripture indicate that the sinfulness of the world that we live in is going to continue to increase. It's going to continue to get worse, if you will, until the culmination of history. So certainly, in the last stage of this fourth empire, which you'll find described later in chapter 7 and in the book of Revelation when we get there in about 10 years. I'm just making sure you're listening. Okay. It reaches the height of blasphemy, the height of cruelty, the height of evil in the final days of the planet. So what Daniel chapter 2 is demonstrating here is the world's systems of government are not moving closer towards utopia. It's moving in the opposite direction, away from it. In other words, turmoil is going to increase. Division is going to increase. Chaos are the trademarks of the final days of planet Earth. We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's finish out what King Nebuchadnezzar wants to say to Daniel now. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Not Lord of the Rings, but the Lord of the kings. Very careful on that. And a revealer of mysteries since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Check this. What a stunning scene that the greatest king in the world at that time, a tyrant by every measure, is on his knees bowing in homage to Daniel, a 20-year-old from a third-rate subject nation, and declares that your God is truly the Lord of the kings. Your God is truly God. What a stunning image in your mind. Well, Daniel has revealed the dream, and what further proof do they need? So he's going to make good on his promise. He's just witnessed a miracle. Throughout all of this, Daniel has not hesitated to give glory to God. So Nebuchadnezzar is overwhelmed beyond a doubt. He knows Daniel has spoken the truth, and he wants to make good on his promise. So verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men, note that phrase, of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So as ruler over the province of all of Babylon, Daniel is going to hold office, not just over the capital, but right in the king's court at the king's side, which requires residence at the king's court. In other words, he's going to remain there, even though he's over the vast province, and he will travel out and come back. I'll point that out next week. The king fulfills his promise because he knows the interpretation is true. So he loads Daniel up with royal gifts and with promotions and with lots of honor. And he officially becomes the chief over the Magi. And if you've ever wondered how in the world did the Magi end up in Bethlehem, in the first century, when Jesus is born, you can go back to Daniel chapter 2 and say, oh, there's a lot of information that was transferred from Daniel, who's the chief over the Magi, the wise men. And they put two and two together, and a few hundred years later, they show up in Bethlehem and they say, we've seen the star in the east and we've come to worship the king. How did they know there was going to be a king? Go back to Daniel. Look at the source information. Let's wrap it up now. I'm going to go backwards to verse 44 to do this. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Love that statement. Much of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2 concern past events. You can open up any history book and you will find across this planet, yep, the Babylonians went out of power and the Medo-Persian power came in. The Medo-Persian went out of power and the Greeks came in. The Greeks went out of power and the Romans came in. Four great world empires, yet the remains of each of those are with us to this day, especially the Roman Republic that put in place a form of democracy. I tell you that for this reason. If all of the past events have literally been fulfilled, how confident are you that the events yet future will surely happen? What a comforting passage. This is telling you Jesus is coming again. This is really going to happen. It's not fiction. And when he comes, all of the evils of this age will end. I know you're just dying to say amen, so go for it. And when all of this is put together, the most natural understanding of verse 44 is speaking of the second coming of Jesus, the rock that's bringing destruction. It speaks of when Jesus arrives in catastrophic fashion. So here's the logic behind this. Since the four kingdoms of the statue were literal earthly kingdoms, physical in nature, this is telling us that Jesus' reign is a literal earthly presence, just like the others that were here before. In other words, what the Bible calls the 1,000-year millennium. In other words, the last kingdom that replaces the first four kingdoms, when the mountain of God fills the whole earth, is not just a spiritual kingdom. There's that, but it's a physically present kingdom which is over the whole earth during what the Bible calls a 1,000-year reign. It's a really important part of Scripture that we'll get into when we get into chapter 7. Now, in summary, this is the way I would put this all together. Before the second coming of Jesus, what we're being told here is that these 10 nations represented by the 10 toes and the very, very weak feet, 10 nations of unequal strength will unite and will coalesce. They will form a coalition. Daniel chapter 7 indicates it is from this empire that is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. From that empire, a singular world leader will rise. We call him the Antichrist. He is part of that 10-nation federation. So here's the logic. If the final kingdom is Christ's final 1,000-year reign on this planet, before he brings the great white throne judgment and judges the earth, and that immediately that happens right after the second coming, then logically, the feet of the statue must also represent a literal physical empire that exists immediately prior to his return. I had individuals after the 9 o'clock service say to me, you had me until that 10 toes thing. I've got lost on that a little bit. That's okay. And if you don't agree with me on my interpretation, that's okay. You're fine to be wrong. I don't mind that a bit. But we're talking about these 10 toes representing this federation of 10. Let me come back to that right here at the very end. Jesus' kingdom is shown as filling the whole earth. On that we can agree. Which means total control. Presently, what fills our planet is division, crime, injustice, unfaithfulness. That's what fills this planet. Yet we're being told that when he returns, all will acknowledge him as Lord, Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Looking forward to that moment. How about you? How fantastic is that promise? But until that day, we look for signs of his return, and we continue to wait, and we wait with discernment. And I told you, it could be today. But it could be just as easily that God kicks the can down the road 500 years. Somebody came to me after the first service and said, what about that thing where Jesus said, behold, I come quickly? How do I deal with that? Okay, here's what quickly means in the New Testament. That when something begins to happen, it happens very quickly. Meaning the 7-year period of time known as the tribulation, it will happen in rapid succession. So when Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, it means when he comes, everything happens all at once. 7 years, all of world history compressed down into that moment. So until that day, we look for the signs of his return. And this is what Scripture says we're supposed to, Matthew 16:3, discern the signs of the times. In your notes this morning, you see that I put key indicators of the end times. I'm going to put it on the screen for you very quickly. There's just 7 of them, just the headlines of them. Moral decay. This is what Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. They will be proud, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. In other words, defying authority. There will be geopolitical instability, what the Bible calls wars and rumors of wars, and nations will rise against nation. Now you would say, okay, that's been going on since millennia. I thought nation had been going against nation forever. Be very careful about what Scripture says there. Nations will rise against nations. It's speaking of global empires who before modern technology could not jump on an aircraft carrier and go all the way across the ocean and take on another global empire. That's what it means when it says nations will rise against nations. It's not like Indiana going to war against Ohio. or Michigan State going to war against Michigan, right? We're talking about a far-reaching, far-impacting global strategy. Then there will be these natural disasters and pestilences. It's talking about earthquakes. It's talking about famines. It's talking about a rise in disease. Religious deception. Scripture says in Matthew 24, it's the appearance of false prophets and false Christ who will perform miracles to deceive many. Now, that one hasn't happened yet. There aren't false miracles or real miracles going on. So we have to be very careful that some of these things are very future. The spiritual apostasy you can absolutely point to today, and that's a turning away from biblical truth. People who knew the right way and turned and walked away from what they knew to be right. Along with that, Scripture says there will be a rise in lawlessness. But at the same time, and we're talking about at the very end, there will be a global spread of the gospel. Praise God for that. A global gospel outreach. Here's the last one. Signs in the heavens. Now, that one has obviously not happened yet. Specific, dramatic, cataclysmic signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Matthew 24. Jesus spoke about that. But there's two things you should pull out of that specifically to apply to your day today. The one is apostasy, a turning away from what people knew to be biblical truth. And the second one is this, an increase in rebellion. In other words, a pushback against law and order. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 says this, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness," that's the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction." One more verse. "For the mystery of lawlessness," 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed," the Antichrist, "at the very last days." In the end, what the Bible is telling you is that chaos will rule. Law will shrink in its authority. And the succession of the four kingdoms each became much more disorderly. Therefore, it's pointing towards greater chaos at the very end. It's no secret, a brief observation of our planet and our own nation, you would have to say lawlessness is on the rise. Lawlessness will continue to increase according to what God says in 2 Timothy 3. To the point when the lawless one appears, this planet will be primed and ready to embrace him. So you live during the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have dominion over the planet. In 588 BC, Nebuchadnezzar triggered the times of the Gentiles. And we live in the aftermath of that. But God ultimately subdues, establishes his own kingdom forevermore. Amen. Praise God for that reality. So here's three things to carry out the door with you today. Three theological truths to remember. God is sovereign. Don't let that escape your attention. Whatever's going on in your life today, it did not catch God by surprise. God is sovereign over all governments, over all kings, over all nations, over everything, all the affairs of this planet. Number two, God is omniscient. He knows everything, and he knows the times to disclose the future. Last one, third one, God's coming again. It is the truth of the Bible. A new world order will rise just before that. But in the end, Jesus Christ will prevail and he will reign supreme. So Hebrews 12:28 says this for you. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How great is that promise? Last thing, Revelation 11:15, and he shall reign forever and ever. Sounds like the lyrics to a really good song. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the attentiveness of our minds, that you allowed us to not be distracted, but rather zoned in on your word and what you are showing us. I pray that you would use this to encourage us as we take on this week. We're reminded once again of the accuracy and the reliability of your word. Use that, Father, to strengthen our walk. Regardless of what we're facing, Father, remind us that you have everything in control. Ultimately, God, help us to keep our eyes on the horizon, to look for that day, to keep everything in perspective. I pray for this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.